This week, talking about different issues in life and problems we face. And I posed the question, how would you feel about this scenario if a year ago you had been arrested, charged, and convicted of a crime where your sentence was life in prison? A year ago. And then out of the blue, just yesterday, you were pardoned completely. Would this still be an issue? I think it's important that we recognize always the effect of the gospel in our lives, that we have received much greater than that of just a pardon in this life, but that we have received an eternal spiritual forgiveness because of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy to think and sing of that great reality. Let's turn in our Bibles together to the book of Psalms. If you are visiting with us this morning, then you have come to us on the final Sunday of the month. And that means that for us at Grace, we get to go back to the Old Testament. While the primary emphasis of our pulpit ministry is the verse-by-verse exposition of the New Testament, we spent time in Mark for a couple of years, and we're currently in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's been our tradition that on the final Sunday of the month, we would go back to the Old Testament and watch as the plan of God's redemption unfolded through history. We go back to the Old Testament so that we can have a biblically informed theology of God and redemption and even of His Word as we see these themes developed in the Old Testament. And this morning, we have landed in the 23rd chapter of the book of Psalms. In the providence of God, I could not imagine a better way to end the year than to be reminded of that which we so desperately need to be reminded of, which is that we have the Lord as our shepherd. Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known and beloved chapters in all of the Psalms and even in all of the Scriptures. It's so familiar, and it's such a well-received psalm that sometimes when I'm asked to officiate at funerals, even for unbelieving people or unbelieving families, people that would just outright reject the Scriptures altogether, there's a kind of spiritual comfort found in Psalm 23 that lends them to ask for it to be read. It is not an exaggeration to say that the 23rd Psalm is unrivaled in its beauty and simplicity, while at the same time conveying the incredible reality of God's provision and protection and the overwhelming love, all of which is summed up in the opening verse, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." As we've moved forward through these six verses, we'll find that they align very neatly into three main ideas. And I'm going to give you these ideas as kind of mental hooks to hang our thoughts on. Now, the overall purpose of this psalm is to exalt God as the great shepherd. That's the purpose. That's the main idea. This is a big God psalm. But there are three ways that David does that. And that's what we're going to look at. As we work through the chapter, we'll see David portray God, number one, as provider, secondly, as protector, and third, as preparer. If you're taking notes, those of you who are chosen of God, it is provider, protector, and preparer that we see David explain who God is. So we'll look to the 23rd Psalm, and I don't normally do this, but I want to read it from the King James Version just because I like the way it sounds. It is a very poetic, beautiful version, and so I'll read it from the King James. But let's look together at Psalm 23. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of God. There is no inspired title to this psalm, and none is needed, for it records no special events and needs no other key than that which every Christian may find in his own bosom. It is David's heavenly pastoral, a surpassing ode which none of the daughters of music can excel. The clarion of war here gives place to the pipe of peace, and he who so lately bewailed the woes of the shepherd tunefully rehearses the joys of the flock. Sitting under a spreading tree with his flocks around him, like Bunyan's shepherd boy in the Valley of Humiliation, we picture David singing this unrivaled pastoral with a heart as full of gladness as it could hold. Or, if the psalm be the product of his after years, we are sure that his soul returned in contemplation to the lonely water brooks which rippled among the pastures of the wilderness, where in early days he had been wont to dwell. This is the pearl of the Psalms, whose soft and pure radiance delights every eye. Of this delightful song, it may be affirmed that its piety and its poetry are equal, and its sweetness and spirituality unsurpassed. The position of the psalm is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd, which is peculiarly a psalm of the cross. There are no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of the 22nd psalm. It is only after we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we can come to the Lord as my shepherd. We must by experience know the value of the blood shedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd before we shall be able to truly know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. It has been said that what was and is the nightingale among birds, this is the divine ode among the psalms, for it has sung sweetly in the ear of many a mourner in his night of weeping and has bidden him hope for a morning of joy. I will venture to compare it also to the lark, which sings as it mounts and mounts as it sings until it is out of sight, and even then not out of hearing. Note the last words of the psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are celestial notes, more fitted for the eternal mansions than for these dwelling places below the clouds. Oh, that we may enter into the spirit of the psalm as we read it, and then we shall experience the days of heaven upon earth. So wrote Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his introduction into the 23rd Psalm. I could think of no better way to begin the exposition of this treasured and revered psalm than the words and the description I just read from the Prince of Preachers. It's a very fitting description regarding a psalm that has found its way onto more greeting cards and more memorial sermons than any other passage in Scripture. And that's a fact that we can understand as we have just been touched by the words themselves. We understand that this is no ordinary psalm. This is not a psalm of grief spilling out over from one's heart over the loss of tragedy. This is not a psalm of rejoicing over the victory of God as he brings his fierce wrath against the sin and his enemies. This is not even a song of prayer and pleading where God's protection is invoked and his power to preserve is called upon. Psalm 23 is just sheer delighting in and praising Almighty God for the single purpose of picturing the loving arms of a gentle Savior who cares for his beloved sheep with tender affection. It is a psalm that delights in the very person of God and exalts his providential care in all of life. And to show how intimate that care is, it begins with the picture of a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In the opening sentence, we find a very simple yet profound picture of God. In many ways, the depth of the image of what it means to be a shepherd is easily missed in the modern world. We simply don't have shepherds the way that ancient Israel did, and even those who raise sheep today don't have the same kind of experience as ancient shepherds whose entire life was lived with and among the flock. But that wasn't true for David as he penned these words. At the time of the writing of this psalm, the work of a shepherd was a very familiar part of the life of Israel. Israel was an agrarian culture. That meant that they lived off the land. They raised crops and they raised herds. And it was so common that flocks of sheep and goats would fill the landscape everywhere you went. Being surrounded by sheep and goats was a very normal part of everyday life. And sheep were used in every way, whether for food, whether for clothing, even tools and jewelry. Nothing was wasted. And sheep were so valuable that they were considered to be one's wealth. With all the flocks and sheep running around all of Israel, it was essential to the nation that there be shepherds in place among them. Now, given everything we know about the importance of sheep, being a shepherd was more than just a trade. It was more than just a job. And we need to see this to capture the depth of this passage. The difference between a hired hand, someone who was employed to work with shepherds, especially over large flocks, and the shepherd himself, was of the relationship between the shepherd and the flock. That's the difference. And this is what the psalm pictures. Here is a picture of a shepherd who loves his sheep, one who cares for them when they get into trouble, one who provides for their every need, one who protects them from danger. And as we will see, a shepherd who loves his sheep to such a degree that he is willing to lay down his own life for the sheep. There couldn't be a more appropriate description of God himself. God is the faithful shepherd who cares and provides for his people in ways and that are beyond our ability to understand. Israel has always known God in this way. Later in Psalm 78, verse 52, we read that he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them to safety so that they did not fear. Even the event of the Exodus, which was the Israelites' great act of redemption, where God brought them out of the dangers and slavery of Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years, describes and pictures a shepherd leading sheep to green pastures. Throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous passages that describe Israel as God's flock, and likewise, there are many passages that describe God as Israel's shepherd. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. In Ezekiel 34, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, in all the inhabited places of the land. This is what a shepherd does. A shepherd provides, a shepherd protects, and a shepherd prepares. He provides because he has the welfare of the flock in mind. Being a good shepherd requires constant supervision and provision for the sheep. People have always understood this and understood God's providential hand of guidance and care to be a constant reality in their lives. This is needed because of how helpless sheep are. Sheep are just helpless. They're helpless, they're defenseless, they're straying constantly. They're dirty, needing to be cleansed all the time. As an illustration of this, a couple of years ago, we had sheep on our property. We don't have a lot of property, just a few acres, but we had sheep there. And it was amazing to me that whatever I tried to do with them, they instinctively did the wrong thing. If I wanted them to go to where the food was to the right, they instinctively went left. If there was something dangerous to the left, and I wanted them to go right, they instinctively went to the left. By nature, they instinctively went to that which was unhealthy and harmful for them. You can see the analogy with the human condition. That's how sheep are. What this psalm pictures in light of that reality is a shepherd who loves the sheep, who cares for the sheep when they get in trouble, and one who provides for their every need. Have you thought of God as your shepherd? Have you thought of the ways that God provides and protects and cares for you in your every need? One who has protected you from danger. As we'll see, as I mentioned, one who willing even to lay down his own life. This is what shepherds do. Sheep need constant oversight. They need constant leading, constant rescuing, and constant cleaning, all of which, if they fail to have, they will die. There have been volumes of work written on how God cares for his sheep, cares for his people the way shepherds care for their sheep, but suffice it to say, it is a constant need. There's many descriptions in Scripture of the way shepherds care for their sheep, and we find that in John 10, it says that a shepherd knows his sheep. Psalm 77 and 78 says that a shepherd leads his sheep. 1 Chronicles 4 says that a shepherd finds good pasture for the sheep. Jeremiah 33, a shepherd numbers his sheep. A shepherd watches his sheep. A shepherd defends and protects his sheep. A shepherd finds the lost sheep and attends to them when they are sick. And Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep. This is what we have in God, our shepherd. When verse 2, David describes on what it means to not be in one, and we come to our first point, God is provider. He makes me lie down in green pastures, David writes. This is the first essential characteristic for shepherds of sheep. They have to provide the right kind of sustenance. This was certainly true for actual shepherds of sheep. Their survival demanded on the right kind of food at the right time. But if you'll allow me to take the imagery to a broader perspective, this is an essentially true characteristic for shepherds of God's flock, the church. The people of God must have the green pastures of the Word of God through an ongoing diet of biblical nourishment that will sustain and develop them spiritually. This occurs through regular expositional preaching and teaching of God's Word, a systematic, methodical explanation of Scripture so that the authority of the Word of God is upheld and the power of the Word of God is unleashed. What the church does not need are fad diets, sermonettes for Christianettes. Fad diets don't work for lasting change in real life and physically, and neither does it work spiritually. Feel good, over-emotionalized spiritual pep talks that are nothing more than a compilation of Christian memes or anecdotal principles that never bring you face to face with the hard and important truths of God's Word. That kind of preaching does not produce the sanctification, true sanctification in the lives of Christians. And it's no wonder that churches are caving into the culture at every turn. They lack the backbone to stand strong because there's no biblical foundation to stand on. That only comes from strong preaching, the green pastures of the Word of God. Whenever I'm asked the question about what to look for in a church, or maybe there is someone visiting here looking for a church, we always come back to the same thing, the one thing that dominates everything else, and that is this: find a church that was going to provide for you a regular, robust, profound, in-depth exposure to the Word of God. That's what we look for. I understand that not every church fits every person. That's just the reality of living in a fallen world. And sometimes people need to move on. There's different seasons in life. That's nothing to feel bad about. But the number one priority for all churches is not to entertain people. It's not to provide ministries for children, not to provide a certain quality of worship. It's not to have so many groups and programs available that everyone finds something to do. The top priority of spiritual shepherds is to feed their people biblical truth and then shepherd those people through the process of sanctification. That's a loving, hands-on, diligent care that meets people where they're at to help them walk through the situations in life according to the Word of God so that they can better serve and honor and resemble Christ. I tell people all the time, there may be a lot of things that you don't like about a church. Whether it's the pastor, certainly true of me, whether it's the elders or the programs or the worship or the lack of ministry opportunities or the lack of missions or the lack of whatever. I mean, if you look hard at any ministry, you're going to find lots to not like. But if you're being fed a regular diet of biblical truth and there is a pastor there who is willing to shepherd you through discipleship, even up to including confrontation and church discipline, then that's a healthy place to be. I'll say this as lovingly as I can, and you know my heart. But the responsibility of church leadership is not about your happiness. It's about your holiness. And that's what happens when you come to the green pastures of the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus was crystal clear, and he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." You cannot have sanctification apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is integral to your growth into Christ-likeness. That's the green pastures. The Word of God is nourishment to our soul the way lush green grass is nourishment for a sheep. And God provides that nourishment through preaching. Paul tells the Corinthians and extends out to churches and church leaders, be courageous, be strong, act like men. We need men in the church who won't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God and providing the rich nourishment of God's word that people need. He goes on, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. A second way God provides shepherding care is through spiritual restoration. As a shepherd leads his sheep to the calm, soothing waters for refreshment, so the Lord brings refreshment to our souls. And we really need this, don't we? We need to be refreshed by the Lord. Listen, life isn't easy. Life isn't easy. And the reality of living in a fallen, depraved world that is careening toward unrighteousness and spiritual corruption is happening at greater and greater speeds than ever before. And then when we add to all of that the griefs of life that come from tragedy and loss, personal sin, broken relationships, life is hard. We all have regrets. We all look back and see things that we wish wouldn't have happened, things that we did we wish we wouldn't have done, that weigh us down. It's easy to find ourselves feeling weak, spiritually exhausted, depressed, even suicidal. That's more common in the church than you might think. It's easy to find ourselves in these places because the truth of the matter is that as members of God's kingdom, we are strangers and aliens in this world. And it feels foreign to us as we try to live godly lives surrounded by godlessness. It leaves us feeling exhausted, like aliens on a strange planet. But we have to remember who we belong to. And we have to remember our real destination, a presence with God. Growing up on the outskirts of downtown Cincinnati, I grew up taking city buses everywhere I went. I used to take buses all the time, everywhere, even as a sixth grade junior higher, getting on the city bus, taking it. I knew the route numbers, I knew which connections to make, I knew how much it was going to cost. I even knew the times that certain buses would arrive at certain locations. It's just a way of life. When I think about this life, when I think about the struggles we have and what this life is, I think about how those bus rides and how they were never where I wanted to stay. They just got me to where I wanted to go. That's like this life. We put so much of our hopes and dreams and goals into this life, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have things we look forward to or work toward, but we put so much of our hopes and dreams and goals into this life when really it's just a bus ride taking us to our true destination, our place with God. And sometimes it's uncomfortable. No bus is comfortable. They're all uncomfortable. Especially when you have to sit next to a bunch of annoying people. I'll spare you that. It's uncomfortable. But look how gracious God is. Look what he says. Even in our temporary, momentary lives, God brings refreshment. He restores our souls. And you say, well, what does that look like? This is figurative language. What does it actually look like to have our souls restored? Well, it happens whenever we're brought back to the realities of who God is and what he has done and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether through preaching and teaching, whether through a relationship of discipleship, whether biblically helpful conversation or a time of prayer and meditation on him, God brings refreshment when we center ourselves on him and what he has done. We've said before that the gospel is not simply the entrance into the kingdom only, but the gospel itself is the pinnacle of God's truth. The gospel itself is what we are always learning more and more about, because it is the gospel where all the attributes of God come into full display. His holiness, his justice, his mercy, his love. Beloved, we need to get wrapped up in the gospel. We need to find ourselves centered and focused in the gospel. You will never exhaust it. You can never worship Christ or learn of the gospel too much. We need to be centered on the gospel, and that's where we find refreshment. Listen, there's never burnout in God. You will never find burnout in God. You'll find burnout in life and family and relationships and work and everything else, never in God. He's the one who refreshes our souls, restores our souls. And he does that through the gospel. In God, there's only peace. There's only restoration. There's only encouragement. And there is only strength for the day. Verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. One of the essential characteristics of any shepherd was to know where to take the sheep. You've got to know where to go. Which path to go on. It might seem like a simple idea, but Israel was hot and dry. Israel is arid in many places. And if you spend too much time leading these wool-covered little animals around without bringing them to food and water, the whole flock is in danger. That's not the case with our shepherd. He knows where to take us. He knows the right path, the path of righteousness. Just like a shepherd leading a flock on a specific path, I think this describes the specific way that God leads us in life. I think this describes the providential care and guidance of God's sovereignty for us and over us in all matters of life. Sometimes we ask the question, well, what's the will of God? What is the will of God? What decision should I make? How can I know what the will of God is? Well, first of all, Scripture is not silent on this issue. There are several things we know about God's will for us. In John 6, verse 40, this is the will of God, John writes, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. It is the will of God that for eternal life we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul says we need to understand this. All right, Paul, what is it? Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. I mean, we need to sing to each other. We need to rejoice with each other. We need to rejoice over each other. Have you ever thought about just rejoicing over someone else's salvation? That you see the work of God in someone's life and you just tell them that? I see God at work in your life and I rejoice for you. I rejoice for you because of God's work in your life. That's the attitude that we should have. Rejoicing in one another. Always giving thanks, Paul writes, for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. Sometimes we can read something so fast we miss it. But Paul says that we are to always give thanks for all things. Is there any room in there for complaining? There's no room in there for complaining. We're to always give thanks for all things. Even in the difficult times, we can rejoice and give thanks to God. There have been times in the course of pastoral counseling where I'm talking with someone who has suffered a serious situation. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's some kind of injury to a child, something. It's amazing how often in those times there can be rejoicing. And there can be a thankfulness to God through statements like, well, it could be worse. And there's a willingness in those difficult times to look for what God is doing and to look for his blessing. That's what we can do. In all things, at all times, give thanks to the Lord. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God. Here it is. Paul says, this is it. Your sanctification. That you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever want to know what the will of God is, we just read it. It's your sanctification. He specifies that you abstain from sexual immorality and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. We're to grow in our sanctification and to live pure lives. That's what he's saying. Pure from defilement, pure from sin, rejoicing in one another, giving thanks in all things for each other. This is the joyful life we have in Christ. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing in everything. Give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God leads us as a faithful shepherd on paths of righteousness, showing his will for us. And his will is that we would be a holy, sanctified people, rejoicing with one another and always giving thanks for all things. Maybe this should shape pastoral counseling. The moment I hear a complaint, I should ask, are you complaining? That would change things, I think. That's God's will for us. That we would rise above the circumstance. That we would see ourselves in light of his glory and grace. That we would see ourselves as the recipients of an unbelievable gift, eternal life, and live in that reality. Seek first the kingdom. Pursue righteousness in all things. And then when it comes to the matters in life where you're seeking God's will, just trust. Know that God will lead you. Just simply make decisions that you think are the best decisions in the moment with the information you have, knowing that God will lead you. Pursue what honors him. Make a wise decision and trust that the Lord is guiding things. Don't overthink things. Don't try to manipulate circumstances. Just make wise decisions and trust in God orchestrating all things according to his own will. That's how he leads us on paths of righteousness. Well, secondly, we see God as our protector. He is our provider and he is our protector. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Scholars debate on exactly when David wrote this psalm. It could be that he wrote it during a very desperate time in his life. Maybe he was on the run from Saul. Maybe he was on the run from Absalom, his son. Maybe he was on the run from something else. He could have been on the run, hiding in caves or fields, always looking over his shoulder, never knowing from where his pursuers might find him. There were several times where David was running for his life, and he knew that if he were found, he would be killed the moment he was found. At times he was chased, as I said, by Saul, at other times by his own son. And then, if that weren't bad enough, just to add some insult to injury, in addition to running for his life from those whom he loved and knew best, David was running as an innocent man. No charge, no crime, no conviction, and yet a death sentence. It's the worst kind of fear. The worst kind of fear, the worst kind of betrayal, the worst kind of injustice. And David had every worldly reason to lose all hope, to lose all faith, to question where God is in everything that was happening. He had every reason to expect to die as an innocent man at the hands of the ones he loved. It doesn't get any worse than this. Yet, in the midst of all of that, he writes, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." When we read these words, we are immediately reminded and struck with the privilege of what it means to be found within the loving protection of the arms of Christ. We can fear no evil, even in light of death. What a privilege it is to have this hope. What a privilege it is to look to Christ and to have the hope of eternal life that can never be shaken. This is the protection found as one of the Lord's sheep. It's the absolute security found in the arms of Christ, resulting in the reality that the Christian never, ever has to fear, not even death. Not even death. Death will come to all of us. We will all perish. But in Christ, our death is not an enemy. Listen, it's a promotion. Death is not an enemy for the Christian. It's a promotion to glory. Death becomes that joyous moment when all of our pain is gone, all our suffering is over, our joy is made complete, our souls will be with the Lord forever. When David wrote this, we don't know if he believed that he would be rescued or not, but what we do know is that he didn't care. David knew his shepherd. And because he knew his shepherd, he knew no fear. It reminds us of the Lord's words found in John 10. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I laid my life down for the sheep. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The security we have in Christ is an eternal security that we as the people of God enjoy and will possess. That's the joy Christians have. Our shepherd is the author of life itself, and he has given it to us without measure, without limits, without boundaries. Verse 4, "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." the Lord himself was the basis of David's peace about death. And David has confidence because he knew the Lord wasn't alone, or he knew he wasn't alone, rather. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him in the valley. As David contemplates his death, we can imagine he looks around and sees a valley filled with enemies so close that their own shadows are over him, covering him. But David knows he's not alone. The Lord himself is there with a staff and a rod, meaning he brought some tools to help. The rod was a heavy club. It wasn't used to shoo away predators. It was used to crush them, to destroy them, to fight them off, to protect the sheep. This is a weapon, and it shows us that the Lord is not defenseless. The staff, a long pole with a crook in one end, was used to round up the sheep and to guide them along. And if they ever fell into a crevice or an area of danger, the shepherd could reach down with this hook, scoop them, and bring them back to safety. He has a rod and he has a crook to defend and to protect. What I love about this verse, if you notice, is the change in personal pronouns. I just love details like this. Look at the change in personal pronouns in verses 2 and 3. David speaks about his shepherd. He is. He leads me. He restores me. He makes me. But when we come to the valley of death, the pronouns change. And now David is speaking directly to his shepherd. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. When looking death face to face, David had peace because it knew it would mean meeting his shepherd face to face, and God was with him. Thirdly, God is our preparer, provider, protector, and preparer. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In this verse, the scene is now drastically different. Things are changed. The danger of death has now been translated to one of peace and tranquility, and even feasting. Notice that God has not removed David's enemies. They're still present. They're still there. Loving Christ does not mean that we will not have hardships in life and enemies. If anything, the opposite is true. Christians will have enemies. We will undergo hardships because Christ had enemies and Christ underwent hardship. But what we find in the passage is that God will bring justice to his people, and he will do it in spite of the efforts of our enemies, in spite of the effort of our great enemy, Satan. If God is for you, who can be against you? That's the reality that all the enemies of Christ will learn, even as they have no choice but to confess his lordship at their judgment. The ultimate outcome for the Christian is that they will enjoy peace with God forever, both now and in eternity, no matter what stands in their way. We're playing for a winning team. We know the outcome. We know the result. And we can rejoice in the victory accomplished by Christ. Verse 5, you anoint my head with oil. The idea here is a picture of blessing. It's a picture of honor and blessing and anointing. That's how oil was used. It was used to anoint God's chosen people. It was used as a sign of blessing and refreshment. It was used even for healing. A shepherd would use oil for the sheep. They would often rub oil on their noses or even use it on their hooves as they were walking around rummaging for food, and they would get scrapes and cuts, and shepherds would come and rub oil to protect from infection, to protect from parasites, and even to help those injuries heal. Sometimes oils were even scented and used as perfume. The imagery here is that God does not just provide or protect his people, but God makes us delightful to himself. He delights in the church even as we delight in him. Beloved, only a shepherd who knew his sheep and loved his sheep would spend the extra cost and time to anoint and rub oil on his sheep and make them a protected delight to him. That's the picture. It's a very intimate, specific act of love from the shepherd. I think in a practical way, what this says is that the Lord knows our aches. He knows our aches and our pains. He knows the wounds we have from life, the disappointments, the hardships. We just finished or just made it through Christmas. And for many of us, Christmas is a time of rejoicing and celebration. For some of us, Christmas is a difficult time because we remember loss. The Lord knows those aches. He knows those wounds. And he applies the kind of balm that only he can provide. A balm of blessing and anointing and comfort in those times. He doesn't just know it, but he responds. And he responds in the most loving and beneficial way. He responds to such a degree that David writes in verse 5, "My cup overflows." God in all his glory and worth loves us as a shepherd loves his sheep, and it is beyond comprehension so that it is overflowing. You know, in this culture, you didn't want to waste anything because you didn't have much. And the idea of a cup overflowing shows the bounty we have and the abundance of love and grace we have in our shepherd. The idea that the sovereign Almighty God of the universe and all his power and all his majesty and all his glory loves us in the way that a shepherd loves his sheep must have swelled up in David's heart so much that all he could think to say is, "My cup overflows. I have more than enough. I have beyond what I can handle." It's like saying, "I have more than I need. I have more than I can imagine, and were it not for you holding me together, I have more than I could even handle at all." We cry out with the Apostle Paul, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." In verse 6, we'll close with this. "Surely," David writes, "goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Beginning and now ending with summary statements, David comes to the only conclusion possible, which is to exalt the goodness of God in all things. In light of the tender love of God, the tender care from the great shepherd to the beloved sheep, can't imagine a more fitting summary than this. His life is characterized by his beloved shepherd, and there is no reason to complain and every reason to rejoice in his Savior. David is saying that no matter what we go through, no matter what happens in life, his entire life will be characterized by goodness and the mercy of his beloved Savior. And he's so gracious to lead us. And he's so gracious to bring us what we need, to restore us. And he's so gracious to give us the eternal hope of future life in heaven with him, where all the pains and sufferings will be gone. It all will be gone because Christ bore it all on the cross. And we can rejoice in the cross, in the gospel, and we can exalt God with freedom and glory in Christ because of the gospel. And we can look to God as our shepherd because of the gospel. That's what we have. That's what Psalm 23 shows us. As God is our shepherd. There's a day coming when the rain clouds of life will peel away and reveal the bright glory of God, and we will be in the midst of that glory. It will be coming from us, and we'll be wrapped in his glory because of Christ, because he is our shepherd, our great shepherd. Well, that's available for all of us. That's available to you. It's available to you, and sometimes I worry that maybe some of us think we're saved and we're not. But I want to tell you, please look to Christ. Please respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just think that you're saved and risk not being saved. Please respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Christ. There's no other hope, there's no other way, there's no other mediator but him. And God has said, here he is, and it's free, and if you just believe in him, then he'll be our shepherd. So please respond to Jesus, our great shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we have Christ, that you have given us the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can be saved for eternal life. And I just pray that we don't miss that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that you break through all of that and that they would respond in belief. Father, would you do this work among us, among this church, to the praise of Christ for the gospel? Amen.
The Bible tells us that God works all